Thank you, Jack. If you would take a Bible and please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to look at a text to begin our lesson this evening and a text around which our lesson will center. That is a familiar text, but one that I'm not sure that I have heard presented in this way. At least I don't believe from this pulpit we've looked at this particular text in this particular way before. We hope and trust that you've had a good and edifying Lord's Day. I know that many of us have had time to spend with our families over the last few days, and we hope that that's been enjoyable and encouraging, and our prayers are certainly that as our families return back to their homes, that they'll be safe in their travels, and we've enjoyed being able to be with and to see people that we haven't in a time. Hebrews chapter 11, let's read together verses 24 through 27. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews chapter 11, as most of us are aware, forms what's sometimes called a hall of fame of faith, in which the Hebrew writer goes through and describes those of the past that lived and acted by faith. And in the course of this this hall of fame, or this list of those that were faithful, he makes reference to Moses. I think most of us are certainly very aware of the history of Moses and the story of Moses. Even those that are not Christians, if they've watched Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments, probably could tell you certain things about the account of Moses. But just to remind us, you'll remember that during that period in which the Israelites were captive in Egypt, that God had determined that the time would come where he would deliver them. And at a time in which infants of the Israelites were to be cast out and exposed, you'll remember that Moses' mother saved him in an ark of bulrushes, and that he was preserved that way, being drawn out of the river by the daughter of Pharaoh and raised in the home of Pharaoh. It would be eventually that when he came to realize his background, although his mother had been taking care of him, volunteering to help Pharaoh's daughter, his sister had volunteered to help take care of him as well. When he learns that he is of the Israelites, you'll remember that he flees away after having protected one of his fellow Israelites and killed an Egyptian. When the time comes, God calls him to go back to Egypt and to deliver the Israelites out. And of course, many of the events that we know so well related to the plagues, related to the parting of the Red Sea, come as a result of that. But the Hebrew writer calls our attention to the fact that in this decision that Moses made, having been put in a situation where he could have been raised in the house of the one that in Egypt was considered a god upon earth, Moses made some honorable choices as well. And I'd like for us this evening for just a few moments to look at, in these few verses, some things that the Hebrew writer tells us about the character of Moses that most certainly is worthy of our imitation. First of all, notice that he refused and rejected earthly glory. In verse 24, the text, remember, it reads that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, one who would be the child of the Pharaoh or the child of the Pharaoh's daughter would certainly be exalted in so many ways. I think this would be something that would be very difficult for any human being to deny themselves of, because basically any wish that you had probably would have been fulfilled. Any kind of object that you might desire could have been there for you. Any pleasure that you might desire would have been offered to you. You know, it's very easy, I think, for us, although we're not put in a position in which we might be given the kinds of things that Moses could have in the home of Pharaoh. Nonetheless, it's important for us to realize that there are many ways in which we could make the same kind of a faulty choice if we chose earthly glory over the things of God. You know, there are examples that we see where people have done just that. Look over in John chapter 12 with me for a moment. as there were those that heard the teaching of Jesus and were exposed to God in the flesh, walking and teaching among them. And they believed and accepted those things that He said. But I want you to notice what the Scripture records for us. In John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And notice the Holy Spirit here, through the Apostle John, gives us the motive that lay behind that. And it's why we call our attention to it at this stage of our study. Because notice, why was it that these people who believed in Him but feared the Pharisees were not willing to confess Him? Verse 43, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." In my life, will it be that when it comes to a matter of doing what God wants me to, or a matter of what's going to engender praise and glory and satisfaction here in this life, which will I choose? Turn over, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We can look to honorable examples in the New Testament of the fact that there have been others in addition to Moses that did not seek earthly glory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, Paul here, speaking of himself and perhaps including the apostles, the other apostles in with him, says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor, notice this, did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." It's honorable that the apostles, like Moses, they weren't choosing earthly glory and earthly kind of things that could give them pleasure or honor or riches. Instead, they sought, notice as the text puts it, and there in verse 4, to be pleasing to God who tests our hearts. Notice another thing, though, from our text in Hebrews chapter 11 about Moses. He made a wise choice, didn't he? Notice the way the text puts it in verse 25. "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God." Now, you might look at that and just from a materialistic standpoint think that choosing to suffer affliction is not really a pretty good choice. You know, what we generally choose is to choose those things that spare us some type of hardship or spare us some type of affliction. And there are times in which that's the honorable choice. If I choose not to drink, I should do that because God has condemned that type of behavior. But it's a good choice because also it's going to be something that will avoid certain kinds of afflictions to my flesh. But notice here in the case of Moses, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God because the Israelites were on God's side. The Israelites were in a covenant relationship with God. And I think this illustrates something to us that we have to reinforce in our own mind. And that is the fact that when it comes to our life and how it's going to be lived, it's not going to be something that, well, other people are just going to tell you what's going to happen. You know, if you're here and you're a, young person, maybe you're still under the care of your parents, it may feel like, you know, my parents, they just tell me what to do. I don't have any choice in the matter. You know what? That's not going to last for very long. There will be times, certainly, in which you'll have employers that will tell you things to do. You'll have teachers that will tell you things to do. But when it comes to the fate of your soul, when it comes to how you live your life, it is not something, I sometimes wish it could be, that we as parents could simply say, "You're going to do this. You're going to be a faithful Christian. You're going to live exactly the way that you ought to, regardless." But that's not the way it is. It is our choice whether we serve God or not. Go back to the book of, Joshua. I didn't bring my Old Testament up with me. Go back to the book of Joshua. And I'd like us to notice that shortly after this time, there was certainly a situation where choice was given to the Israelites. And I want us to learn from the example of Joshua this element of choice and this element of the fact that we have to choose for ourselves. It's interesting that not long after this time that's described by the Hebrew writer in the life of Moses, Joshua, who would be the leader that would come after Moses, stood before the Israelites and set before them these very kinds of issues. Are you going to pursue the things of the nations around you, or instead are you going to pursue the things of God? Read with me Joshua chapter 24 and look with me at verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua made a choice, just as each of us must make a choice. Go to the book of Isaiah with me for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 7, we are familiar with a text in Isaiah chapter 7 primarily because of the role that it plays in offering various prophecies about the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. But there's a passage that comes right after the element that specifically we're probably more familiar with that tells us something about the Messiah, but also in describing it, it describes something about human nature in general. Read with me Isaiah chapter 7, begin in verse 14. Here's the text we're familiar with. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew will quote that very prophecy and even explain to us that Emmanuel means God with us. This is the virgin conception that's prophesied. But read further, verse 15. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know, listen to this, to refuse the evil and choose the good. Just like Moses was put in a position in which he could have avoided affliction, he could have enjoyed the glory of being in the house of Pharaoh, he made a choice. He chose good. He rejected the evil. And we must do the same. One last passage. Go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. You know, when we're talking about such things, we're not only talking about matters of how we live our life here, but we are talking about the choices that we make that will influence our eternity. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, we have the record of the apostles going and teaching the people in various places. And I want us to notice a wonderful statement that's made in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, where it describes some people that were given a choice that related to their eternity. A choice that related to where they're going to spend their eternity. And I want us to notice in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, it says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But listen to this. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, how in the world would anybody judge themselves unworthy of eternal life? No one would make a choice that they don't want eternal life. And see, what we don't seem to understand sometimes is that if we don't make a choice to follow God, if we don't make a choice to be obedient to His Word, we, like these described here, are judging ourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, notice the third thing that we're told about Moses, and that is that he had good appraisal skills. You know, if you've ever had to buy a house or you've ever had to buy some product of great cost, you might call in someone that is an appraiser. And that appraiser will come in and they'll look at it and they'll set what they believe to be a good value for that. You know, generally it wouldn't be that you want to pay a whole lot more than that appraiser says it's worth. If that's going to be the case, you send that seller to me if you would, you know, the next time I have something I want to sell. Yeah, that's not what we do, is it? We try to get a good appraisal of something. Now, when it comes to these kinds of things, why would we say that he made a good appraisal of things? Well, think about what we've already talked about, the choices that he was involved in. I think it would have been very easy for him to choose some things that by all externals look to be of great value. But listen to what the text says in verse 26. It says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, from a material standpoint, that doesn't look like very good appraisal skills. But you see, he recognized some things. It's interesting the way that the Holy Spirit leads the Hebrew writer to speak of it here. Because, of course, Christ would not come until centuries after Moses. Moses certainly prophesied some of those things that would foresee the coming of Christ. But notice here in the fact that he, as a follower of God, will suffer persecution, he is sharing in that same type of persecution that Christ would suffer. And so I think it's that sense in which he is receiving the reproach of Christ. Now, how is it that he appraised things? Well, he looked at those things he would suffer for being in covenant with God, and he esteemed those things greater. And I think that's a great appraisal skill, certainly. As Christians, we must make certain that we value those things that are truly of value. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus tell us about where we ought to lay up our treasure? Certainly there are Christians that have been blessed with great wealth. And certainly, if that's a gift that someone is given to be able to make money and to utilize it, there are ways in which they can use that ability to serve and to glorify the Lord. But when we're talking about what we value as the most important things in life, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice how important it is that we look at things as they really are. We value things as they really are. You know, the rich and the powerful that are not right with God, they are not esteeming things properly. They are not to be envied. We should not look at them and say, boy, they've got it. They know how life is to be lived. We must have correct appraisal skills. Look in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And look with me, if you would, at verses 45 through 46. There are things that we can choose to pursue in life. And I think that most of us recognize that there are certainly things that are rather benign in their nature. In other words, things that are not sinful. And there's nothing wrong with pursuing some of those kinds of things that grant us some enjoyment. But we have to make certain that in the things that we pursue, we are really pursuing those things that are of lasting value. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 and 46, in which he's comparing the kingdom of God, that authority that Jesus demonstrates as king and our submission to him within his kingdom. He is comparing that to what a merchant might do. Notice what it says here, beginning in verse 45, Matthew chapter 13. Very short parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, what lesson should that teach us about valuing and pursuing spiritual things? He says here, the kingdom of heaven is like that. Now, you know, certainly John in his vision of the New Jerusalem saw things with pearly gates and things such as that. Is that what he's talking about? No, I don't think that's the lesson to be learned. I think what he's talking about here is that same kind of devotion that would lead this man, who's a merchant of pearls, and he finds this one that's going to be the prize of his entire vocation. He is willing to do whatever he has to get that. I think the lesson is, that's what the gospel is. That's what it means to be in fellowship with God in Christ. And the challenge is, as we think about, well, how do we set our priorities in life? What do we pursue in life? Are we pursuing the things with the energy and the vigor that this merchant of pearls did? Are we pursuing spiritual things in that same way? Or is it kind of like just something on the side that we do and we really don't enjoy doing it? It's really not something important to us. We need to correctly appraise the value of things. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. One of the reasons I think it is so important for us to have these kinds of skills that Moses did is because if we fail to value the things that are truly important, it can actually lead us to stray from the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is talking about the dangers of the love of money. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, it says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have, notice, strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, we may look at this and think, that's not a danger for me. I don't have a dime to my name. I don't have the love of money. Well, let's not think that the only way we can be guilty of this is if we have a big checking account. Because I think the problem that's described here is the love of money, the desire for riches. And I'll tell you what, you can be poor when it comes to your checking account, but you can have the love of money. You can have the desire for riches. You can have covetousness. And in so doing, if we are not careful, we can stray from the faith in our greediness. Let's correctly appraise things in the same way that Moses did. Well, back to Hebrews chapter 11, notice a fourth thing. And we might not have noticed this, at least in the context I'd like us to think about. Verse 27, the beginning of it says, "By faith he forsook Egypt." Now, we've already noticed some things about his choices. We've already noticed some things about what that indicated about his appraisal of things. But I want us to notice that in this statement, it indicates his willingness to actually be separate from those things. He was willing to live a separate life. As Christians, there are certainly ways in which we are called to be separate from the world. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a passage that perhaps illustrates this better than any other. We are not called upon to be monks and nuns. We are not called upon to be hermits. However, we are called upon, as we live in this world, to maintain a separate existence in this world. We are called upon to influence the world around us without being influenced by it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, notice, says, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." That was a hard thing, wouldn't it have been, for Moses to forsake Egypt, to leave everything he'd ever known. Now, we understand he was afraid. He feared for his life. But understand, I think there has to be more to it that we can see in this account than simply that. If he was one that esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, then by leaving and forsaking Egypt, it was a willingness to be separate. When we obey the gospel, you know, we talk so often about what Romans chapter 6 teaches about being buried with Christ. We die to our old life. I hope that that's true in our minds and in our application of what it means to be a Christian in our lives. We have put to death our old life. Sometimes that may mean friends that we used to run around with. Sometimes that may mean habits that we used to have. Sometimes that may mean values that we had. Or sometimes it may mean our willingness to fit in with the culture and the society that we are a part of. When we're buried in those waters of baptism, we are saying, "I am forsaking Egypt. I am leaving this land that I was once a part of." Christians must be separate from all of those things that pertain to sin and pertain to evil. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Some of our older translations will render this passage in a way that I think may narrow it a little bit too much. Some of the older translations in verse 22 will read, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." New King James will put that, "Abstain from every form of evil." I've heard lessons presented about this or points made about it that I think have some validity, in which they'll talk about, well, don't do those things that might communicate the wrong thing to other people, might make it seem as if you're doing something evil even when you should. Now, I think there's some validity to that. But that may narrow it a little bit too much. Because as Christians, we need to have an attitude that says, all right, I've left Egypt. I have forsaken all for Christ. If it's evil, I'm going to abstain from it. Are there ever times in your life or in my life that we tend to think, well, you know, I don't think this is quite as bad as that. So if I can get kind of a little close to this thing, it's, you know, it's okay. I don't think that's the attitude we as Christians can have. Instead, we need to realize that sin has the potential to condemn us. Sin, if it is not repented of, if we do not turn away from it, will condemn us. Notice what James tells us in James chapter 4. We're in a battle. We've got an enemy that wants to condemn us, that wants to overpower us. James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have to have that attitude that says, I want to be as far away from sin, as far away from those things that could ensnare me as possible. Moses was willing to live a separate life. Just a few final points, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Back in verse chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 27, the second part indicates to us that he had proper estimation of who he ought to fear also. He feared God, not man. The text tells us in the second part of verse 27, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, think about that. And we might think a little bit about that and think, well, how exactly does that mesh? He forsook Egypt. He forsook Egypt because he had killed someone. And I do think there was some fear involved there. But the Hebrew writer may be addressing as much the final outcome of his life, you know, because he comes back to Egypt at one point, doesn't he? But is he coming back to usher himself into the family of the Pharaoh once again and live? No, when he forsook the king, he forsook Egypt once and for all. And when he comes back, there's some fear involved there, but there's also a recognition of who he must fear more. And I think in the events that we see in the plagues, in the events that we see in his willingness to go before Pharaoh, I think we see what the Hebrew writer is talking about here, not fearing the wrath of the king. He knew who was on his side. I think we see a good example of this same sort of thing when we look at the example of the apostles. Go to Acts chapter 4, when after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel is first proclaimed. And in Jerusalem, where you have those very men that had been instrumental in putting Jesus to death, they come to the apostles who now are teaching that Christ is resurrected from the dead, and they say, stop it. You don't teach this anymore. We're tired of hearing anything about this. We put Jesus to death. We're ready for you to be quiet about this. What are they going to do? Who are they going to fear more? Are they going to fear God? Are they going to fear men? Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and verse 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Look over in the next chapter, in chapter 5 and verse 20, a text that we made reference to in our adult class this morning. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 20, and I think it's actually verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. What a wonderful example there as we think about their courage, their willingness. In the face of threats, in the face of imprisonment, in the face of beating, in the face of the potential of crucifixion like their master had been, were they afraid of the possibility of that? I'm certain that they were not blind to that. I'm certain, like Moses, they knew there could be some consequences, but they knew who they should fear more. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus really teaches that that's the issue. You know, we are not to be ignorant. We are not to be those that are blind to the potential. In teaching Christ, in standing up for what it means to be a Christian, there will be people that will hate us because of that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, when he is telling his apostles what lays ahead of them, I want you to notice what he says beginning in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 10. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his master, and a servant like his master. If you have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak it in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach it on the housetop. Why is that? Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What we've got to understand is exactly the point that Jesus is making here. They're going to do bad things to you. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to persecute you. They might even kill you. But you know what? There is one that has the power after you have died to punish you even further. And that is God. If we stand outside of a fellowship, a relationship, a fellowship with God, if we've been disobedient to His will, if we've rejected the gospel, when we die, He has the power to cast us into hell. That's the way one of the other gospel accounts records this same description. He has the power after having died to cast into hell. That's what destruction of both soul and body is talking about. It's not annihilation. It's not that you're just going to be punished for a time and it'll go away. Now, what that does is it should lead us to realize, all right, I'm not looking forward to persecution. I'm not looking forward to being made fun of. But I want to stand right more with that one who has greater power over me. Moses feared God. Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, two final points as we bring our reading to a close. Verse 27 goes on to say that he persevered for he endured. You know, the simple fact of the matter is that when it comes to the salvation of our soul, it is not going to be a simple kind of thing that, you know, I punched my ticket once and I got my ticket into the pearly gates. It's not going to be a matter of, well, you know, once I believe, I said, Jesus, I accept you as my personal Savior, and then I live like a reprobate the rest of my life. Now, understand, it's not a soul that can earn salvation. But in the cost that was paid for our salvation, our debt is complete obedience to Him. And that obedience is demonstrated in the same way that we see described here of Moses by perseverance. The fact of the matter is that salvation only comes to those who endure. Look in the same text here in Matthew chapter 10. It goes on to say in verse 21 and 22. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's pretty bad. But listen to what it says. But he who endures to the end will be saved. That's why Paul, as he ends 1 Corinthians, as he draws that epistle to an end, right before his last chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, he says words that have been used to close many a gospel meeting, but they're more than that. Verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why is it that enduring persecution, that laboring in the Lord is not in vain? Because the Bible teaches us that when we endure, we can receive that crown of life. Look over in James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. You know, when I was putting this lesson together and getting ready, as we came to this point, I thought immediately of one text that we're going to look at in just a second. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. But as I was looking a little bit at this wording, I saw there's another text that really offers essentially the same promise. James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, listen, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Think about that and look over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, a text that I think we're very familiar with that talks to us about the importance of enduring. It's not just about staying faithful for a day or two. It's not just about staying faithful for a year or two. It's about staying faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Notice, be faithful unto death. And here, the same wording from James chapter 1, verse 12. And I will give you the crown of life. Moses endured. We must endure if we are to have the crown of life. One last point, and the lesson is yours. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, that's an interesting description there, because we almost think of it a little bit of a misnomer. How can you see that which is unseen? Well, obviously, we can only see with the mind of faith. You know, it is in Jesus Christ that we are allowed to see things that would otherwise be invisible to us, that would otherwise not even be within our grasp to be able to understand. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of Jesus, of what God has done in Jesus, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Listen to what it says about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in the heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. When we look to Jesus and we see what the gospel reveals to us, we, in a way that Moses wasn't even able to, can see the one who is invisible. But something we must understand, and this brings us back to a point that we talked about earlier about proper estimation, proper appraisal of things, is we need to understand that when we're talking about those things that are unseen, whether we're talking about God the Father, the invisible God, or we're talking about those promises that He's given to us, we're talking about the Spirit that is within us. You know, I can't see a spirit. You can't see a spirit. But we understand that that's what really matters about our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Notice, the things that are unseen are eternal. We, like Moses, must endure as seeing Him who is invisible. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel, all things are ready and prepared. Upon hearing your confession of faith, we could baptize you into Christ this very evening. If, as a child of God, maybe there's some respect in which you've not endured, you've not properly appraised the things in your life and in the world around you, you have an opportunity, while there's breath in your lungs, to change that. And if, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we could be of an encouragement to you in that, we invite you now to come while we stand and sing.